Please be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're taking a week off from the Minor Prophets. We will return there next week and finish out Malachi and all of the Minor Prophets as we head then into Advent. But as you turn there, if you missed it, as of lunchtime yesterday, Adam is a teaching elder, a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America. And as of dinner time next Sunday, he will be one of the pastors of Free Grace Presbyterian Church. And this in between, he is, I don't know. So, but the reason for next week is that's when he will be installed. Yesterday, he finished all of his exams and was received into presbytery as a teaching elder, as a pastor, as a minister. Next week, he will be installed as pastor of Free Grace alongside me. And, you know, at that point, 4 o'clock next Sunday afternoon is the service for that. We'll gather with his family, a number of his family coming up to celebrate with us, and our family, our brothers and sisters from Northern New England Presbytery, from our sister churches across Maine, Vermont, and New Hampshire, as we gather to give thanks to God for what he's doing here, for Adam and for the church and all he's doing, as we rejoice and give glory to God because of who he is. As we pray and do all of these pieces. And one of the pieces that happens there that doesn't happen in our normal worship is there will be 2 charges. Not 2 costs. You know, you don't have to come and pay an entrance fee or anything. But 2 charges. One to Adam. A duty, a solemn duty laid upon him as he takes this office. And one to you, the congregation of Free Grace, a solemn duty laid upon you by God as Adam takes this office as pastor here with me. These charges they're not everything that goes on. They're just highlighting one of those duties that comes with that relationship. And one of those duties that come in that relationship is the duty to pray with and for. For Adam as pastor here to pray with and for you, his people. And for you to pray with and for Adam as one of your under-shepherds in Christ. It's that duty that we see Paul and Timothy exercise here in our passage this morning for the church at Colossae, for the people of God there. And we're given a glimpse of their prayer. We're not given the prayer, but Paul and Timothy, as they write the book of Colossians, this letter to the church there, they tell them, we're praying for you. And they tell them what they're praying. And it's that prayer that we look at this morning. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 9 to 14. If you don't have your Bible with you, it is printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen, he says as he checks, because he has, you know, he's a man of little faith. But it's there for you. It's there because it is the Word of God to us this morning. Hear it now. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light.
He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to Your word this morning because it is Your word. Because we need to hear You speak into our lives today. We come as those who are not perfect, who do not have all knowledge, who don't always even live what we know. We struggle. We turn away. We have questions. And we hurt. And we come to hear as You cry out to us of who You are, of what You have done for us, and what You are doing as You call us to live out relationship with You here and now. Do that in us. Open the eyes of our hearts to see You this morning. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you looked at the front of your worship folder this morning, you saw a British phrase, the full Monty. Now, for many of you, you may only know this because of the movie from, it's getting a long way back now. When was that? That was the 90s, wasn't it? So some of you have never heard of it, with that ancient movie called The Full Monty. For others of us, we're shocked that it was that long back. It's a British phrase from northern New England. And it means, you know, everything which is necessary, which is appropriate, which is possible. We have a whole slew of American phrases that we use to get to the same meaning. You know, the whole nine yards, the whole ball of wax, the whole enchilada. Not sure how that one's American, but it is. I am almost certain that the Mexicans don't say it. I may be wrong, but I am guessing that to be the case. We get it. Now, we don't know the source of many of these. I don't know the source, really, of any of those phrases. We don't know the source of the full Monty either. There's many different theories about it, that it's a corruption of the full amount, that it dates from World War II when Sir Bernard Montgomery, the British field marshal, was well known, and he was well known for his long-winded briefings. He was well known for the giant breakfast he would eat. He was well known for always wearing every medal that he had earned on his uniform. And so maybe it was the full Monty. The Oxford English Dictionary, kind of the ultimate source for all things English language, says that perhaps the most plausible explanation and source of it is that it goes back to a British clothing store that was founded by Montagu Burton. And they were famous for selling a basic suit, a two-piece suit, pants and a jacket. And that was the norm, but for just a little bit more, you could get a waistcoat, always good for the well-dressed man, and an extra pair of pants, and that was the full Monty. Whatever the source of the phrase, you know, it's a great description of Paul and Timothy's prayer for the Colossians, that they prayed for the full Monty. Notice this, they say that from the day they've heard of them, they've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge. But it's not just filled that they're asking for. Notice the adjectives that run throughout this. With filled with all, with fully, every, all and all. You know, throughout it's not just, fill them, but give them the full Monty. And that's what we want to see. What is this full Monty that they are praying for the church at Colossae? That is God's desire for us. Because that's why we're given their prayer here. Not just as a little historical vignette. Oh, isn't that nice? Doesn't that tell us something about who Paul and Timothy were as pastors? but because they were led by the Holy Spirit to pray this for the church. Because it was God's desire for the church. Not just the church at Colossae, but the church at Lewiston and the church around the world. This fullness, this full Monty they pray for is that the church there would be filled with all knowledge, with all power, and indeed with all things. It starts with the nature of that filling, of our filling, that we would be filled with all knowledge. Notice there in the opening verses, Paul and Timothy aren't praying for information, for data, that they would be better prepared for the test. They say, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the..." This isn't about, can you answer the question? It's not even about particular direction for life. That we would know what to do or where God is leading us. But it's about an intimate experience of God. It's about relationship with Him and all that He desires for us. This is the full scriptural meaning of knowing. As He prays for us for knowledge of His will, that we would know God. Right? Remember how Scripture uses knowing? It uses it of the most intimate personal levels of marriage. And the man knew his wife. And she conceived and bore a son. Right? That's the refrain throughout the Old Testament. It's because knowledge, to know another in Scripture, isn't just an intellectual exercise. But it's to experience that person on an intimate and personal level. And it's this deep experience of God that Paul and Timothy pray for the church, because it's what God desires for His people, for you and for me. Now, it's this deep, deep experience of the will of God, as Paul puts it. And this will, we tend to talk about the will of God as, oh, what does He want us to do? Where is He leading? What job should I take? What school should I go to? What do I do in this circumstance? But that's not it. That's not all of it. That's just a piece of it. The fuller meaning of the will of God is that the will of God is his moral nature. It's the essence of who He is worked out in His actions in the world. And it's this personal, intimate experience of the essence of who God is that is the knowledge of His will that Paul and Timothy pray that the church is filled with. J.I. Packer, the British-Canadian Reformed Anglican, describes this, summarizes Scripture's teaching on the knowledge of God this way. He said, "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set for our lives? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God." But the problem, we all nod and go, "Well, that sounds good. That sounds nice." But the problem is we don't really want this kind of knowledge of God. We don't really want to be filled with all of the knowledge of the will of God, to have this deep, intimate, personal experience of the essence of who God is worked out in what He's doing in this world. We want a shallower knowledge. We want the knowledge of information, of facts, of data, because it's concrete, it's impersonal, it doesn't require much of us. Right? It simply is. Well, being filled with all the knowledge of His will, being filled with the knowledge of God, that personal intimate experience of Him requires much of us. I'll give you an example of this. I've shared this before, so if you've been around Free Grace for a long time, you've heard that I know the NBA Hall of Famer Allen Iverson. We went to rival high schools in my city where I went to high school. He was a year behind me in school. We played him in football and basketball every year. I had mutual acquaintances, friends that hung out with him. I know pieces of his story that have never made the national media through all of his rise to stardom, first at Georgetown University and then in the NBA and everything. But all it's done is given me an opinion of who he is as a person. It's made no other difference in my life. I've never gotten free tickets to the NBA or anything out of it. He wouldn't know me from Adam, that one or any other. So, but I also know Beth. I know her in a fuller sense, in an intimate experience of her, how she reacts and what she prefers. Some of the times I can even figure out what she's thinking. Not as often as perhaps I should, but after 32 years, but sometimes. But that has changed my life tremendously. Knowing her to that level has completely reoriented my life. It realigns everything, changes how I approach even little things in life. The knowing God in the sense of just data and facts is my knowledge of Allen Iverson. It's impersonal, unaffecting, and we like it for that reason. We like it for that reason. We can go to church. We can answer all the questions. We can be the good Christian who knows God and go about our life the way we want it. I can go to work and do what I want. I can come home and do what I want. It allows me to hide from God, to claim to know Him without really requiring any change in me. I can be comfortable. I can pursue that knowledge at my leisure when it's convenient for me. And I can live my life my way. But to be filled with all knowledge is so much more than that. It's an all-consuming, all-encompassing knowledge of intimate relationship that requires everything of me, that requires a complete realignment of life around that knowledge, that experience of God. If your life is not completely oriented around God, if the gospel has not changed everything about your life, not just how you spend your Sunday mornings, but how you behave at work or at school, the way you talk to and about others, the way that you fight with your spouse. Oh, you're still going to fight with your spouse, with your siblings, with your parents. But if the knowledge of God doesn't change how you fight with, if it doesn't change the way you view the issues of the day, and I'm not talking about you have to have a specific point of view on a particular issue that's part of the election cycle, but if it doesn't change how you view and how you even approach those and think about them, then you haven't been filled with the knowledge of God. You're still walking your way through with data and information and not an intimate, personal experience of it through Jesus Christ. But this knowledge, all knowledge that He prays for us to be filled with, comes with all power. Because this is the reality that we can't do this. This knowledge of God comes with a mental and attitudinal realignment that changes life, That's where he goes in verse 10, that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's about life. This walking in a manner worthy of the Lord means that our lives give an adequate picture of who he is to the world. That's his desire. That's what he created man to be. He created mankind back in Genesis, we're told, in his image. To be his very image in the world that he has created. That in us, the world sees him. This is what makes our lives fully pleasing to him. Nothing less. It's not, can we do all the right things? Can we keep all these rules? It's, do we make him visible? Do we reflect him into the world around us? Reflect him, his justice and his mercy, his glory and his great, his majesty and his meekness. Do you see the fullness of all of this? That this isn't just little bits of life, little pieces. What do I do in this case, here or there? Look at this. Look at the modifiers that are used here. In verse 10, we are to be not just pleasing to him, but fully pleasing to him. Fully pleasing, as the knowledge of his will affects every good work in us. And for this, he says, he gives us all power for all endurance and patience. Therein lies the key. There is no power whatsoever in us. He's not there that after we've run, 4 miles or 12 miles or half a mile and can't go any farther, that he'll give us that little extra bit. Okay, you're empty now. Now I'll give you what you need. He says, no, I will give you all power for all endurance, for every good work. The power for this isn't in us at all. The power comes entirely from outside us. He tells us it comes according to his glorious might. It's according to the immeasurable greatness of the power of God himself. This is the difference between the gospel and every self-help guru in all of history. Almost every one of them that has ever lived has had one basic message. Transform your life by tapping into the power within you. Either the power within you or the power in this thing, the power in that thing. And nowadays it's all pay me, buy my book, go to my seminar, and I'll show you how you can do this. They're not tapping in the power in themselves. They're tapping in the power of your pocketbook is what they're doing. But Scripture says the exact opposite. It says if you want power, if you want power to be not just pleasing to God, not just acceptable, but fully pleasing to God, if you want power for every good work, you need to look outside yourself. It's not in you at all. And until you admit that there's no power within you to walk worthy of him, fully pleasing to him, you will not change. One of the questions Adam was asked yesterday was actually about the 17th century Puritan theologian. He was the vice chancellor of Oxford University, John Owen. He said this. He said, we have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of our own. We have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of our own. Now, this is the secret to living a life worthy of the Lord, of fully pleasing to him, to know that we cannot, that neither you nor I nor Adam, for all of the exams he's passed, that none of us can live a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Not as long as we keep trying to do it ourselves, looking within ourselves for that power. That's all the life we're going to live, is a life that will be worthy of us. And it won't even be a life worthy of the us that we want everybody else to think we are. We all know that. Be honest, right? It'll only be the life worthy of the us that can't even please us all of the time. It will only be a life that is worthy of the us with all of our warts and scars and blemishes that we cover over with physical makeup and spiritual makeup so that other people won't see them. It'll only be worthy of the us that does the things that we don't want others to know about, and sometimes that we don't even want ourselves to know about. It's the us and all of our falls and failures and disappointments. But the prayer of Paul and Timothy, the desire of God, is to give us all power, the ability to walk the walk, to live a life fully pleasing to Him. He's the Father that gives His children money, drives them to the store, takes them in, helps them pick out the item, to pay for it, takes them home, helps them wrap it, just so that they can turn around and give Him the birthday present. Give Him His Father's Day present. This is the power that He gives, the power that enables and gives us everything necessary and leaves nothing to us. Nothing. It's the power that produces certain realities in our lives. These are those four participles that follow here. And he says this power bearing fruit in every good work. This is the fruitfulness that he just rejoiced and gave thanks for in the verses right before where we read in verses 4-6. That the whole world would see their faith and their love. It's the power that produces this increasing in the knowledge of God. In a deeper experience of our relationship with Himself, ever more deeply, ever more intimately, through His power, not ours. Bearing, increasing, being strengthened, receiving immeasurable greatness of the power of God Himself to face everything and anything in life. This isn't just about survival or being successful, but everything to make it through with joy. With joy. No matter what it is that we are going through. And the last participle there, the last of the four, giving thanks to the Father. Acknowledging Him as the source, the reason, the goal of life. This is the power He gives, a power that He gives because He is the one who gives us all things. This is the end of the prayer here. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life, that He is the one who has met all of the conditions which entitle us to full standing as His children. Not just to come and stand off in the outskirts, in the wings of His court. Not just, standing room only in the bleachers of the stadium, of the throne room of God. But to come and stand before Him as His beloved children. This He has given us. Given us every spiritual blessing. Everything. Every privilege. Not only to make our place in the kingdom of the Son of His love, which is literally, you know, what it says there. But brought us there. Brought us there, having paid the price of our sin by the death of that Son. That's the only way it works. That's the only way it happens, is through the death of His, the Son of His love. Not because He deserved to die or needed to die, but because you and I do. You and I deserve to die. But He did it. All this, Paul and Timothy don't just pray for us, but they rejoice that it's already ours. It's already ours. They give thanks because it's in the past tense. Notice that? He has, who has qualified you. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. This isn't just the fullness that lies ahead of us. It's that, but it's already ours. It's already effective. It's behind us, even. It's in our past. The fact that He's begun this work is the guarantee that He will finish it. It cannot be kind of incompleted. The reality is that it's ours because His grace will guarantee. And this means we will know His peace. We will be filled with the knowledge of His will, that we may walk in a manner worthy of Him. We haven't purchased the lottery tickets and are waiting for the drawing to see if we've won. We haven't been training hard and we're waiting for the game to come or the race to happen so that we can see, will we get there? Has it been enough? We're the Prince of Wales. We're the crown of England is ours. We're entitled to it. We're not number one on the list to try. We're not, you know, don't have to apply and, okay, well, you know, if my application is good enough, if nobody better, we don't have to go through an interview or pass some employment exam or entrance exam. No. Though we don't fully have it, it is ours already, and we enjoy the taste of it now. King Charles may still reign, but Prince William enjoys the taste of the crown that is His. All of its fullness is already ours without question. And we taste that and enjoy some of that, its fruits here and now, in life today. And what joy and comfort this is as we go through life with all of its joys and its pains, with all of its struggles and its successes, with all of its heartaches and its happiness. As we fail and fall down, as we continue to sin, as we struggle with our brokenness in life, as we do what we do not want to do, and sometimes, you know, do what we even know we should not do, we have this assurance that He has qualified us. Qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Because Jesus Christ has died for us. The Son of His love has died for us. Now, and that means that though no one has ever seen God, no one has ever seen God, no one's ever known Him, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known, the Apostle John tells us. We know Him through Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross. We can know God in all of His fullness, all the fullness of knowing His will in full intimacy and personalness. We can know that God isn't waiting for us to shape up, to become worthy of His love, wondering if we're ever going to figure it out and get there. But that in the death of Jesus Christ, we have the act that has qualified. the one that has delivered us, because it's that act that has brought us redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. This is what drives our lives. This is what enables us to not only want to please God, but to be able to be fully pleasing to Him. As one 19th century Scottish lawyer put it, theology is grace and ethics is gratitude. Knowing God is grace. It's what we do not deserve, but what He gives us anyway. And ethics, how we live our life, is the expression of our gratitude for that. Knowing that we have been filled with all the knowledge of God, with all power according to His glorious might. And in the midst of this, that Jesus Christ is the heart of both. He's the heart of it all. And so my prayer for you is the full Monty. It's that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. For you have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, having been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear this prayer of the Apostle Paul, of Timothy, prayer of shepherds, under shepherds of Christ for His sheep. A prayer that they prayed led by Your Spirit, because it is Your desire for Your people. And we long for that. We longed for all that they prayed for, to be filled with all knowledge according to all power. That we would have all things, not because we desire the things, not because we desire a happy life, to be blessed, but because we desire You. Father, this is beyond us, we've heard, and we know it. Every one of us here who is honest with ourselves knows that we cannot be fully pleasing to You, that we do not know You as deeply as we should, and we long for it. Father, grant this to us. Fill us with all knowledge, that we may walk in a manner worthy of You, filled with all power to do just that according to Your glorious might, as we rest in the wonder of the Son of Your love, who would come and die for us to qualify us for this. Fill us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is God's desire for us. The full Monty. All that He is at work in us for all that we need. It's what He gives us in Jesus Christ.